Shalom. Pastor Chuck asked that I would share one of the stories I told him of our trip abroad. My wife Maria and I have spent a couple of months promoting the home for Bible translators, a month in Finland, a month in the States, with a couple of weeks in between the marriage of our daughter, and a lot of stories. But this was the very first place that we stopped, and that was at Dallas, Texas, for the biannual convention of the Wycliffe Bible Translators. They're largest and longest ever, 280 people from literally all over the world. 4.5 days, quite a number of presenters. And we were to present a PowerPoint about the program of the Home for Bible Translators at the Hebrew University and give also an example from Psalm 23 of what the students learn when they actually go to the area of the shepherd's fields where David was shepherd, below Bethlehem. And I, who have showed PowerPoints hundreds of times, couldn't get my computer and my projector to understand each other. 73-year-old who's proud of what little technological skills he has, and it would not work. Now, it took me about 10 minutes with the help of another computer and a flash drive to transfer programs. But in the meantime, Miria stands up and gives from a personal point of view how the Lord put on our hearts to even start such a thing as a Hebrew university program geared especially for mother tongue Bible translators so that they can learn the language of the Bible and the land of the Bible. Well, by the time I got going 10 minutes later, she had won the hearts of the Lord because the Holy Spirit put on her what to say. And we have never had such a good reception because in emergency, the Wycliffe Bible translators are doing what they can, of course. You take the English Bible and you translate from your mother tongue to Asian and African languages. Not from the original. That's too much work. You don't have time to do that. And so you can understand the mentality, but of course everybody knows it would be better to do from the original, etc. So by the time I'm showing about the program and about Psalm 23, together with Miriam, their hearts are one. The room was actually packed. We've got the best reception we've ever gotten. There's a sense of now that there's the opportunity that, yes, we should go for this vision of translating the Bible, of all things, the most precious book of books, from the original, where possible, into the other languages. So that's this little story of one of our many stories from that trip. I didn't have a theme for the sermon, but it could be chariots and tears after what we just heard, because that all has to do with personal relationship. And my verse is going to be the probably most famous verse of the whole New Testament, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Relationships. It's the day after our Western Christmas, so it's over. Christmas 2009 is over. But not really, of course. We're in the afterglow, and as Chuck said, in this town it goes on January 6th, 7th, and January 18th, 19th. But it's not all joy at Christmas time. There are people who feel more lonely at holiday times than any other time, when most of the people are rejoicing and having family and friends, and they're very lonely. And I'd like to just share some reflections from different points of view on what we heard so eloquently from Claire, both in terms of intellect and in terms of touching our hearts. God incarnate, God in the flesh, God with us. And I actually want to mention a couple of Latin inscriptions. The one on the church in Nazareth, which I love because it's a pro-life statement. It says, here's where the Word became flesh, when Mary conceived. And then the Latin inscription on the church in Bethlehem says, here's where the Anointed was born. Hoc Christus natus est. Here's where the Messiah, here's where Christ was born. Here's where the Anointed was born, became visible to us all. I heard a rabbinic lecture on God dwelling with us, the Shekhinah, the indwelling of the Lord. And I've never heard a lecture like that from another rabbi, how God indwells us, if we'll just let Him, so thoroughly. And then he went further than I would have been able to go. He said that when we fail, it's like the Shekhinah, like the Holy Spirit is failing. So I went up to him afterwards, and I said, look, if you can lecture with such passion on the depth of the way that the Shekhinah will take over our lives if we'll just let Him, couldn't it be that the Shekhinah would have totally taken over someone's life? And he said, I know where you're heading. And it's not an un-Jewish thought. But I belong to a community who thinks what we do about that man, and you belong to a community which thinks what you do about that man. So he didn't deny. But it's a very biblical thought that the Shekhinah can just indwell. Or how about a philosophical angle? God loved the world into existence. I mean, somehow we have a concept of Godhead that personality involves not just singleness, utter uniqueness, but unity, a togetherness, so that God can be loved just within Himself, but it's spilled over. I mean, if you ask the question, why does anything exist rather than nothing at all? You'll have to pardon me, I majored in philosophy. You know, so who cares? I mean, things are here, so let's deal with what we've got. But it's like it was too much just to be love within Himself. He spilled it over. He created this universe and then creatures that have got His image who can have that nature of love or not have it, but who are able to respond to Him or not to respond to Him. I have a friend, a Pentecostal pastor who teaches philosophy at a state university in Michigan, and he teaches the students all the reasons why they should not believe in God. God doesn't exist, and here are the reasons. He said, okay, now we've listened to those reasons. Let's go through the reasons of why you should believe that God exists. And so he catches the students off guard, and some of them, for the first time in their lives, start looking more seriously about, well, maybe there are reasons to believe that God does exist, and have become members of His congregation. Or we could take it a step further. Not just that God exists, God is love. We could probably come up with a lot of reasons for why we think, and even if as Christians we don't dare to think it, where we wonder in our feelings sometimes, is God really love? And then a list of reasons to believe and to trust and feel. That God is love. Or we can go not theologically or philosophically or rabbinically. Let's do a poem. Christine Rossetti. Love came down at Christmas. Love all lovely. Love divine. Love was born at Christmas. Star and angels gave the sign. Or good old favorite, 1 Corinthians 13. Now, I was at a wedding where the couple that were getting married were Messianic Jews. And I don't know if the rabbi who conducted the wedding knew that or not. I'm not really sure that he had the full knowledge of who it was that he was marrying. And the young bride read 1 Corinthians 13. And he didn't have a clue where it was coming from. All of us believers, you know, knew. And his comment was so beautiful. He said, any wedding that's starting where the young bride has values like this, we know that God is going to bless this couple. It was so beautiful. I mean, where the power of the word was something that touched his heart, even though he didn't realize where it was coming from. Now, this one is more street language than even the message. It's the kind of new British equivalent of the message. And it's too street language for me. But anyway, let's listen to a kind of summary of 1 Corinthians 13. If I get supernatural talent and speak fluent Metabolese or even Angolese, but I'm rusty on the language of love, then I'm just clattering around like a broken drum kit. If I've got access to next month's news or philosophy's big questions, if I know more than anyone, if I can shift a mountain range by sheer willpower, but I forget how love fits in, I may as well not exist. If I donate my millions to charity, but my love account's in the red. If I volunteer to be a martyr, but my love gland's dead, I'm a waste of space. What is love anyway? Not the tripe you've been force-fed. No, love gives people space and time. It does people good. It's not jealous, loud-mouthed, or big-headed. It's not vulgar. It doesn't look after number one. It's not got a short fuse. It forgives and forgets. Love doesn't smile when dark stuff goes on, but throws a party when the truth gets out. It protects more than a blockbuster hero. It trusts more than a toddler. It's always positive. It always hangs in there. Love doesn't let you down. Paul, even at the end of this chapter, asks, which is greater? Faith? Trust in God? Because of his track record, hope, believing good about the future. And he says, no, love, the experience of love right now. Not the chariot, not religion, but the tears of having a relationship to the Father. So, after those introductory thoughts, God is love. And then the last section will be practical application. God is love. He so loved the world that he sent his Son. Now, can we reverse that and say love is God? Probably not, because then it would depend on who's defining love. Where when it's the other way around, God is love. He's the great I am. And when we're faced with the great I am, the question isn't who is God. We've got it all reversed. He says, I am. The question is, who are you? And what's your relationship to me? And it all has to do with relationship. God is love. How about the experience of love? You can know love as propositional statements. You know, here's a statement in the English language or whatever your language is, God is love. I believe this statement. I come from a Lutheran tradition. Luther says the devils believe the scriptures on that level. You know, but they tremble and they're opposed. It's not like experiencing God's love, being happy that God is love and feeling it. I've had the experience of being, this was about 45 years ago, with an old pious Jew who seemed to me to be so in love with God that my mind was doing gymnastics and figure eights trying to figure out what is going on. I know this old Jew's God better than he does. I know that God loved his people so much that he didn't just give the Torah in writing at Sinai. He lived it out perfectly in his son Jesus. I know that. This man doesn't know that. But this man loves God more than I do. I've got it straight here. But you've heard that greatest distance in the world, the longest distance from head to heart. He's somehow got it in his heart. If he'd ever know Jesus for who he really is, he'd be more in love with him than I am. I really felt that at that moment. Now, it's not often that you may have that experience. And I'm talking gray area theologically, I realize that. But my personal experience was he loved God more than I do. So that love is an emotion. And how do we learn it? Have you experienced love? We read about a love account. You know, how do you get love in your love account? It's because somebody loves you. How about your father and mother? I have personal acquaintances who said, my father never loved me, nor respected me. My mother didn't love me. Once in a while you even run into somebody, my mother hated me. Say, first child of a wife who died and the man remarries and the second wife doesn't want to be reminded of the first wife. Who knows what all are options out there. And you're not loved in the most basic core situation of all. Or in your childhood by your siblings, by your friends. These are experiences that put love in your love bank, so then you've got something that can overflow, that can be used to share with each other. But let's say we would ask right now, I've got a rope here, a long rope, and I'm at one end of the rope and God is at the other end of the rope. How far away is God? You know, God is the creator of the universe. Is he as far out as the sun? Is he in our galaxy? He encompasses all galaxies. You know, how far away can God be who created the whole universe? I know of a rabbi who once took all of the little kids in his congregation up in front, and he took the Torah scroll and he got down on his knees and he embraced the Torah scroll and he had each child come up, some of you have heard me tell this before, and listen for the heartbeat of the living word of God. I thought, what a wonderful thing to do for the children, listen to the heartbeat of the living God. And my second thought was, yes, but if Jesus had been there, they'd actually hear the heartbeat if they put their ears to his chest. How far away is God? Is he so close that you could put your arm around him? A tall Norwegian barbarian Varking, I'd probably have to put my arm around Jesus' waist, you know, rather than him being here putting his arm around my shoulder. But how far away is he? And so we sense in what happened at Christmas how much he wants to identify with us. Now go out into the world of those days, 2,000 years ago and further. Love in the ancient Near East. Some of you have heard me mention this. You can find, obviously, love between men and women. You can even find masters being in rerun, the other way around, slaves being encouraged to love their masters. And anybody who has any more information about it than I do, let me know. I have not run into any example in all of ancient Near Eastern literature, and various archives are being uncovered and are translated, where it says you should love deity. That is not a human emotion, to love deity. I mean, not originating with a human, that you should love deity. You can be afraid of deity, you can respect deity, you can honor deity, you can try to manipulate deity to send the rain when you need the rain. And so you have a lot of prayers to a variety of deities all over the place. There's a book, Deities and Demons, in the ancient Near East. And it's full of prayers, and some really eloquent, beautiful prayers. But without the notion that you would love deity, I mean, that sometimes, as it hits me, alone is enough to know that the Bible is revelation. It's coming from outside. It's not human invention. It's not human religious genius that came up with this idea that you should love God, that God is love and you should respond with love. What about loving deity in the modern Near East? Salman Rushdie, this Muslim who wrote the book Satanic Verses and is even what relatively mildly critical he is of his own Muslim religion, there's a death threat out on his life. And he said, for you Christians, forgiveness is the highest value. For us Muslims, honor is the highest value. My wife had a discussion with a couple of Israeli Muslim students at the Hebrew University who are enjoying democracy. Who knows, maybe even scholarships for studying at the Hebrew University. The year that she was on the committee for who gets into Hadassah Medical School or not, the percentage of Arabs who got in was higher than the percentage of Arabs in the population, because they're getting minority psychology now in Israel and trying to excel through education and succeeding. And so it was a time of suicide bombing, so Miria asks him, well, what do you think about the suicide bombing? Doesn't it actually hurt your own cause, you know, by the emotions that it creates against people who would do such a thing, kill themselves and get joy in however many they can bring down with them? And she was playing like she was a Finnish person, which she is, but I mean that, like she didn't know anything about the situation, was just wanting to get their opinions. And they got so exasperated with her, they said, you Westerners, you don't understand everything. We're ready to live in misery if we can just retain our honor. And she's thinking, what misery are they living in? You know, they're enjoying being students at the Hebrew University. But their mentality, honor is everything. So not even in the modern Middle East, in the leading religion, what? It used to be about 1.2 billion Muslims and 1.9 billion Christians, you know, just in terms of general statistics. That's several years old, so I don't know exactly what it is now. But love is in that sense unnatural, if it weren't that God's word reveals to us, he revealed to us that that's what he's like. Now, what about personal application? What is love? Caring about the good of others, even at one's own expense. I just heard, because I had to take the careful driver's course, you know, I got too many points. It's not the first time I've taken it. In fact, my wife and I took it together this time, and it was hilarious. Everybody who's there is innocent. You know, none of us did everything. The policeman was nervous, you know, and that's the only reason he slapped the ticket on us. And the teacher has to deal with 40 people like that. It is fantastic. One of the Orthodox guys came up, and there are a number of Orthodox, and said, if all of my teachers had been like you, there wouldn't be violence in the world. He was so humane. He was so loving, handling all of us criminals, you know, avarianim. Just amazing. And he told the story, because they're trying to get into our blood that it's life and death how you drive. It's not just save a little time. Happily, most of mine were three times not doing my safety belt. So he tells the story of a mother and her baby buggy going across on a green light for them. And she senses that the truck is coming too fast, so she shoves the kid and she gets killed. That's love. When it's the good of someone else at your own expense. And so that's this weird thing about this world that has gone so wrong, that love gets its clearest expression in suffering. I like so much what Richard Rembrandt said. One of the subjects that's missing in our seminaries is sufferology. To understand that if you're going to dare to follow a God who teaches love and exemplifies love among us in his humble birth and horrible death, suffering's going to be a part of expressing love in this world. And we're told to love one's neighbor as ourselves. One of the most profound sentences I've read about marriage counseling is if either one of the two don't love themselves, they're going to have marital problems. If they're still coping with guilt over something or another, or something in their own behavior that disgusts them, and they're living in self-condemnation, that's going to mess their marriage up. Unless you have some kind of a proper appreciation and love for yourself. I went forward at a Derek Prince meeting once, and I'm kneeling at the altar, and he says, "Pray after me." And he says, "Dear Lord, I thank you for who I am." And I couldn't say it. I could not say it. I was living with so much self-condemnation, I just broke down and cried. So what's the difference between loving yourself and self-love? Because they're actually opposite of each other. Loving self means respecting the image of God in me, having such a relationship with Jesus that when I find disgusting things in myself, I know what to do about it. Just confess it, but deeply and as thoroughly as I ever know how, and turn my back on it and ask him to forgive me and humble myself before him and get his Holy Spirit and get the courage to stand up and walk on and not grovel in how much of a mess I've made out of things or this thing that I did wrong. That's love of self from God's perspective, respecting the image of God. Self-love is, you know, I'm number one. I'm not interested in God's image in me. I'm interested in my own image in me. I'm not trusting that anyone is out for my good, including God, and so I better look out for myself. That's self-love. There's a statement by a rabbi. It shocked me. He says, if I'm here, everybody's here. If I'm not here, nobody's here. I thought, wow, how arrogant can you be? Until I did a double take. If I'm here as a human being with God's image, and that's being respected, then we are all here. We are all of us here with God's image in us. And if I'm not here, if nobody's relating to me, if it's as if I, a person in this group, was not existence, wasn't not there, then really nobody's here. They don't have a sense to know that we all have God's image and to live with respect for one another. Claire mentioned that Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ," and was thinking of it in terms of his confidence. Yes, as I follow Christ, but there's a certain deep humility there. I don't know if you've considered this spiritual progression of Paul, 2 Corinthians 11. I know that this is wrong to do. I shouldn't brag, but these other people are bragging, so here I go. And then he goes through the whole list of how many times he's been beaten and shipwrecked and all this stuff and left for dead. And now, a little later in his life, Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to save me from this body of death? Because the things I don't want to do, I do, and the things I do want to do, I don't do." And then Ephesians 3, "I'm the least of all the saints." And the next step, 1 Timothy 1, "I am the chief of sinners." Now, what kind of a spiritual progress is that? My take on it is that the closer you get to the Lord, the harder look you take at yourself, what you would be without him. You just sense that the valleys get deeper as the mountains get higher. As you come closer to the Lord, you're more sensitive to where you have failed him and maybe even still are. So how is it possible to love in a world that has all these influences that are pulling us away? by being born again, by receiving a new birth, by God's image being cleansed and made real again in our lives. Christ in you, Colossians 1, the hope of glory, the image of God restored. Why do we have these weekly meetings? Because we need this cleansing again and again in our confession. We need our hope restored because of how we've been buffeted during the week. Reassurance, reminders, refreshment, re-energizing for service, regeneration. That's what Christmas is about. God entering in to this world so that He can enter in to me. We'll probably never get our minds around this kind of reality with our chariots. And someone said, if we can't love the whole world like God does, how about each other? And so with this I want to close. Who is the person that you know the best? Or this next week, who's the person that you're going to see the most often? Can you love that person? Are you ready to do good for that person, even though it might cost you something? Let's pray. Love came down at Christmas. Love all lovely. Love divine. You have revealed yourself that your nature is love. So that we're not trapped like the couple very much in love, he with himself, she with herself. But that we can actually share in your nature that Jesus can be born in us. Not just in Bethlehem, but in us. And that's what we ask, Lord Jesus, for your name's sake. And that we could start practicing it on those who are near to us today and always. In Jesus' name, amen.